That should do it. All right. Are we ready for Messiah ben Joseph?
Yes.
How many have heard of Messiah ben Joseph? Okay.
No.
Yeah. Anyway.
Not just from her.
Huh?
Not just from you. But
yeah, yeah.
Probably partially because of you.
Yeah.
I didn't hear about it until you mentioned it.
Well, I didn't hear about it until, probably about a month ago, Dr. Heiser on his podcast interviewed the author of these two that I bought, and I still haven't gotten his other two, but this is the latest, Jesus, the Incarnation of the Word. I'm going to recommend for lay people, if you're interested, to read this one, okay? Mm-hmm. This one is sort of a summary of all of his studies and writings. A brilliant man, Scottish, so listening to him is fun, but brilliant scholar, and so I recommend this for lay people to give you an overview of what he's done. There's a few chapters in here that summarize all of this. Now, if you would like a Hebrew brain spasm, read this one, okay? Now, I did read every word and every footnote and every word and looked up all the scripture. It took me a while. It's fascinating. Messiah ben Joseph. I'm not kidding you. I wrote wow on so many places through here because it just was exciting, all right? So I'm going to try... And I promised Mike I'd try to get it in 1 hour. And again, I don't want you to take notes today. I want you to sit back and just listen and watch the slideshow. If you are interested in going deeper and knowing more, put your name on that paper there on the table, and I will email you not only the PowerPoint, but 11 pages of notes.
Sheila?
Huh?
How does this tie in with the Bible now?
Oh, you just give me time. You just give me time. I'm going to give you.
Scripture by scripture.
That's where we're going today. You're going to need your Bibles. Okay. So what you have in your hand is just sort of like a one of the appendixes in the back of this book, or pendae, however you say it, in the back of this book. And it just shows you some of the things, the writings that he has studied that were in the book. Okay. Just so in case you don't know, Targum is basically the Aramaic writings, okay? When they were in Babylon, they developed the language Aramaic, and so it's Hebrew and Babylonian mixed, and they rewrote the scripture. I've actually read much of the Aramaic in English translation, of course, and it's such a poetic language. It's pretty cool. So if you're looking at that word, that's what the Targum means, and the Talmud are the rabbinical writings, okay? So what you're going to see today, I'm going to pull three quotes out of those, and what you're going to see today is the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, I should say, I'll explain that in a minute, the Hebrew people were expecting and are still expecting Messiah ben Joseph.
Yeah, if you read Jill Rosenberg's, if any of you read Jill Rosenberg's books, he talks about it.
Yes.
That's where I first heard about it.
That's right. You told me that. Okay. So anyway, it's just interesting. The cover picture is Rembrandt, and that's this. And I was reading this book when I was visiting Mark and Renee this summer. And so, you know, every chance that, you know, we were just having down times, I'd grab my book and read a little bit. And I'm walking through their hallway, which I've done countless times. And all of a sudden I stopped, turned and looked, and they had that picture framed in their hallway.
<Did you? laughs>
Yeah. And I stood there going, wait a minute. So I grabbed Mark and Renee and I hold the book up and I went, look. But they actually have this picture. And this is a picture of Jacob and Joseph, and I'm assuming Joseph's wife, and he's blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, okay? And once you, if you look at it very, very closely, you'll see that Joseph is trying to move his hand back over to Manasseh, the firstborn, but he's got it on Ephraim, okay? And you just, if you study it, it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. But anyway, so that's what we're going to do. Alrighty, here we go. Now, this professor of early Christianity and Judaism at the Hebrew University, David Flusser, here's what he says. When the Messiah comes to Jerusalem, all the people of the city will go out to meet him and say, is this your first time here? So in their scripture, they were expecting two visits from the Messiah. Now, he's the professor of early Christianity and Judaism. Does that sound a little bit like a Christian saying, is this your first coming or your second coming? Only Christians would say that, right? No. He's a profound Orthodox Hebrew man, profoundly Orthodox. But he has a passion to understand this Jesus of early Christianity. So I found that very interesting. Here you have an Orthodox rabbi that knows, and you're going to get it very clearly by the time we're done here, that knows that the Messiah is going to come twice because it was prophesied for that. Now, here's one of my favorite rabbis. He has his doctorate now, but Rabbi Eaton Bar, he's one of the leaders with One for Israel. You've heard me talk about them a lot. I love this quote from his book. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. I love the way that's written. I love. Dr. Heiser says that the New Testament is a commentary on the Old Testament. But I like this. I like the concealed and revealed, okay? So built into the Hebrew text and our scriptures, we're going to trace the one known as Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering Messiah. We know Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of Messiah ben David. So who is this mystery Messiah, okay? Now, I want to read to you, and I hate reading to people from when my teachings, but I really think you're going to have to, I'm going to have to a lot today for you to just really get the meat. But here's how Dr. Mitchell begins this book. So let's sit back and listen. There is in rabbinic literature a figure called Messiah ben Joseph. This Messiah comes from Galilee to die, pierced by ruthless foes at the gate of Jerusalem. Upon his death, Israel are scattered amidst the nations. But his death, as we shall see, confounds Satan, atones for sin, abolishes death itself. And then he is raised to life again. He's featured in the Jewish literature of every genre and period, in documents written by Jews for Jews, passed down from generation to generation in Hebrew, Aramaic, Arabic, and Persian, tongues which medieval Christendom would not read, much less write. In these documents, Messiah ben Joseph always appears before his better known comrade, Messiah ben David. It is generally held that the full inauguration, now this is gonna get you as we go through this lesson. Listen, I'm gonna slow it down. It is generally held that the full inauguration of the Messianic age begins with the death of Messiah ben Joseph. It's very clear in his word. And to this day, observant Jews eagerly await his coming as the beginning of redemption. Very interesting. Now that's the first page of the book. And then he just goes deeper and deeper and deeper, okay? I'm gonna give you a little bit of background for a bit here, set the stage before we get into the scripture, okay? To understand prophecy, okay? You hear Mike and I talk about this a lot, but to understand how prophecy is written in scripture, you have to understand that the Hebrew genre uses typology. Typology is a sort of patterns. And you've heard me even show you some of the diagrams of patterns that I've created in scripture. So you have the typology patterns. I'm going to show you some today. And then you have parallelisms where you have these like the Exodus and lines up perfectly with Jesus and the resurrection. You have that parallel thing going. We talked about that in Exodus. Metaphors and idioms. Okay, those are key element to understand prophecies. We can't read it from our perspective, 21st century Americans, and try to make sense of it if we don't know the Hebrew metaphors and idioms. And I've read an amazing book on the idioms of Hebrew. And it's fascinating, you know? And images, okay? I'll show you some images today. Foreshadowing and forerunners, some of the very similar things here. And we have to understand the Hebrew language, the genre, and the context. It's Mike not constantly telling us. We have to have the worldview of the writer, the biblical worldview, to understand what he's writing, okay? Now, I threw this in because, again, we're doing background here, and most of you are familiar with these maps. This is the map of the 12 tribes, you know, as Joshua conquered. This is the map, okay? I'm just going to give you a couple of points. I want you to, like, go, ooh, this is interesting, okay? But you notice Manasseh and Ephraim, the sons of Joseph, have the bulk of the Northern Territory, okay? I want you to notice that in Ephraim, you have Shiloh. Now, remember, Joseph, who conquered, you know, led the army, Joseph was an Ephraimite, okay? He was from the line of Joseph, Ephraim, okay? So he set up the political religious center right there in Shiloh. That's where the ark was put up at the very beginning when they went in. Just keep this stuff filed away. It's going to make sense here in a little bit. And then you have Judah down here and little Benjamin, right, separating them. Little Benjamin has to do that separating a lot. Okay? Now, when Jesus comes back, here's basically what it looked like. Now, you already know that the northern tribes had already been conquered by the Assyrians and scattered, okay? And Judah, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, were taken to Babylon and have come back. And then you have all those, like, 400 or 500 years in between the building of the second temple and Jesus coming. So here's what it looks like. So just sort of compare. Now, Judah is all of this. This is the Samaritans, the hated Samaritans, okay? They now have the Shiloh area, Mount Gerizim. All this area is pagan, all around here. And then you have this little group up here of the Galileans, okay? Now, you got that filed away?
Mm-hmm.
Everybody memorized that? Okay, all right. So, that's it. It's important. You'll see here as we go through. Oh, you know what? I'm going to give you a little bit more background before we go to that. Okay? You remember the story. Jacob had two wives, Leah and Rachel. Okay? His firstborn from Leah was?
Judah.
Reuben.
I mean Reuben.
Yeah, exactly. Reuben. So Reuben is the firstborn. And in the Hebrew family, the firstborn inherits the double portion, everything, basically. Okay? They're the cream of the crop, that firstborn. Well, we know from Genesis 35:22 that Reuben lost his birthright. Why? He slept with one of his dad's concubines. You know, he slept with one. Now, we think, well, was that just a sexual thing? Yes, it was probably just a sexual thing, but it really spoke more. And you understand Hebrew, you're going to know that if a son sleeps with the father's wife or concubine, it's a usurping type of a thing. He's declaring himself, now I'm going to rule the family. That's what it's declaring, okay? This is an idiom. I'll throw this in. Some of you have heard us say this, but one of the idioms of Hebrew is he knew his father's nakedness. Okay?
Yep.
Okay, you remember that?
Right.
What does it mean to know your father's nakedness?
You sleep with his wife.
Really? That's what it means.
So that's how come in, that one got...
Ham's?
Yeah.
Ham.
Yeah.
Ham goes in,
yeah.
Knows his father's nakedness. In other words, he sleeps with Noah's wife, his mother.
Creepy.
Okay? And the product of that union was Canaan. And that's why Canaan was cursed.
Yeah.
Because he's the product of that union.
Right.
Okay? So that's one of the idioms that you need to know of Hebrew language. So, but Ham's, you know, even though that was gross and ugh, what he was doing was trying to usurp. I am going to be the patriarch. My father's unfit. He's laying on the ground drunk. He's got an alcohol problem. So I'm going to come in and I'm going to rule this family.
Mm.
Absalom did the same thing when David fled Jerusalem, and what did he go in to do? Slept with all the concubines, declaring himself ruler. Okay? So when Reuben did this, he did more than just have a sexual sin. He had a pride sin. Okay? So this is big. So he loses his birthright. All right? We also know that Simeon and I went blank on the other one's name. Who's in between?
Reuben. Simeon.
Well, there's, Levi's four. I mean, Levi, you're right. Levi and Simeon, they get disqualified because of their aggression and killing everybody when they were, when they were trying to, defend their sister when she was raped, okay? And then Judah comes along, okay, the fourth one. But now, I want you to know that Jacob bestows... And we're going to look at it very closely in just a minute. Jacob bestows the birthright not on any of Leah's or the concubine's sons. He goes and gives it to Joseph, the firstborn of Rachel. He bestows it on Joseph, okay? Joseph now has the birthright. That's why he's dressed in the coat of many colors. He's dressed as a prince. You know, God, Jacob declared him the prince of the family, the birthright, the inheritor, okay? He's given authority over his brothers. He's set apart from his brothers. And then, of course, we'll see that he's given a double portion because his two sons receive, each a tribe. And you see, they get a good bulk of the land, okay? In Scripture, you're going to know that the northern tribes were Israel. We hear that all the time. But they're also known as the Ephraimites, okay? And I was just reading through, finishing up Zechariah last night, and in one chapter, you see Israel, you see the land of Joseph, you see the tribe of Ephraim, all representing that whole northern empire, okay? It's a constant thing through Scripture, just so you know that. It's going to make sense, okay? So, now, everybody in here watches The Chosen, probably? You know what The Chosen is? Mm-hmm. Okay. All right, do you remember the scene from the episode from last season where it begins with John and he's interviewing people, who do they think, you know, who was Jesus to them? And then they're in Galilee and then Jesus heals the crippled man, you know, in the temple and all that. And then at the end, Jesus is asked to do a reading. Do you remember that? Well, at the end, and when he walks in, of course, they hold the Torah. You know, they hold it in this beautiful case in behind where they're reading, and he gets to select whatever he wants to read, okay? Now, they're in Galilee. They're in the land of the Ephraimites, the Josephites, Israel, and they only had 5 books. Do you remember that? Jesus and John had this little, you know, this little conversation going. They only had the 5 books of the Torah. The northern empire, the northern kingdoms, tribes, did not accept all the other books. Kings, Chronicles, all the prophets, they only used the 5 books of the Torah. That's all they ever had.
Who did that again?
The northern 10 tribes. Okay, they only had those 5 books. And I thought that was really cool. They showed that in The Chosen, okay? But in this territory, they had Hosea, Amos, and Jonah. They also had Elijah and Elisha, okay? I mean, they had these great prophets, leaders, you know, and yet they didn't preserve any of their stories. They only preserved the Torah, okay? Just interesting. I'm like saying, I'm just throwing this out. You'll see, it's going to come together here as we keep moving, all right? But get this. Now, who then preserved all those and who then kept them and preserved them and, you know, created them scribes and made copies? The Levites, okay? The Levites, the priests were the ones that did that, okay? Now, he has a quote in there, and he says, as the greater part of non-Moses books, which are the 5 Torahs, which make up the Hebrew Bible, that is the prophets, the histories, the Psalms, and the writings, were written and preserved entirely in Judah. Since these books are written from a Judahite perspective, they have given us a Bible in which Judah is central and Joseph is peripheral. But when we read today, you're going to see that Joseph comes to the forefront and Judah is peripheral when you see Messiah ben Joseph, okay? So it's going to get interesting, I told you. All right, now we can call Jews, that means everybody living over there in Israel, we can call them all Jews. But that would not have happened 2,000 years ago. That would not have happened throughout Jewish history. Jews, the Jews were only those of the tribe of Judah. That was it. Okay? So, and it's just like it is today in our culture, in America, in the church, they had all their sects and and they were prejudiced against each other. Okay? It's like Calvinism and Arminianism. It's like Catholics and Protestants, okay? It's like futurists and preterists. Everybody was taking their sides, okay? So it was a very political, religious, political environment. And again, this is background, but it's going to make sense when we finish up here, all right? So after AD 70, when, you know, Rome conquered and they were scattered once again, it was then that the whole group became known as Judahites or Judaism, okay? And that included the Levi, the Zadokites of Levi, and there's only, right now today, there's only two groups that will never call themselves Jews, and they will get angry if you call them Jews, and those are the ones that are living in this area still, around the Mount, Gerizim, and they are the Samaritans. And I read an interesting book of interviewing Samaritans, and they, oh man, they are, I am not a Jew, I am a Samaritan. They still hate Jews, and Jews still hate them.
Really?
Yeah. Sure. It's a very political atmosphere. And then there's these people called the Karaites, and they are the very, very orthodox, the law only, Torah only, and there's a strong group of them in Egypt. And get this, there's a small group of them in San Francisco. Why San Francisco? I don't know, but I found that out. I thought that was interesting.
What were they called?
Karaites. Karaites. Okay. Yeah, they're carrots. There you go. All right. So anyway. All right. So we're going to see this anti-Semitism between their own people, because this tribal rivalry has always been in effect and is still in effect. And we're going to see that. Okay. Are we getting there? All right. So that's my background. We ready?
Mm-hmm.
Now, let's get started. Okay, so Genesis 3:15 gives us the very first prophecy that there's a Messiah coming. Now, you're all familiar with that, okay? Mm-hmm. It's after the fall, and God declares that one is going to be born of the woman, okay? And, you know, she's, and that Messiah, let me find it real quick. Why does this thing have so many notes?
Because you bought one with so many.
No, it was a gift. I didn't buy it. Okay, here we go. Because, you know, I'm getting to where I'm not liking all those notes. Okay, here we go. So, verse 15. I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. Okay? So you're familiar with that. So what we're going to summarize, because this is not the focus, but we need to remember this. What we're going to summarize is the very first prophecy about a coming Messiah is it's going to be born of woman. Mm-hmm. Now keep that in mind. That's incredible. Born of a woman's womb, but an undisclosed paternity. When it says that it was coming, the seed of the woman, the seed in Hebrew is basically, you know, the genetic line, okay? But it says the seed of woman. Women don't have seeds, okay? Mm. Women are like the fertile soil that the seed goes in, okay? So when it says a seed of a woman, it is declaring that the one coming from that womb didn't come from a man. Now, all Hebrew people at this time, in this genre, they knew that. The quote, I love that he said here, he said, Hebrew thought recognizes children as the seed of the male, whereas the female is but the receptive soil in which the seed is planted. Thus, the expression raises the idea that one born of this woman, but with undisclosed paternity. Now, this is not unusual in Genesis, where women bore children of gods. Genesis 6, okay? Yeah. Where gods and man talked. In the garden, you know, the angel of the Lord appeared to several people throughout. We saw Abraham, we saw Hagar, we saw Samson's parents, and he walked and talked with them, and they wrestled together. There you have Jacob and the angel of the Lord wrestling. They would have looked at this, they would have had no question whatsoever, none, that undisclosed paternity meant this child is going to come from a God. They would have known that. That's the way the Hebrews think, okay? So, the seed of the woman, and then it says the seed of the woman will crush the enemy, all right, and destroy. But he is to suffer in the battle, okay? So there's the first key that you have, that this Messiah is going to come, and he's going to defeat the enemy, but he's going to suffer in it, okay? So there we have that, and then and the Hebrews expected a God-man Messiah. And that's basically seeing, because of what I said earlier, they knew that this wasn't a man's seed. The seed has to come from, if it's not a man, where is it going to come from? God. Okay? And we looked at Daniel 7. We've looked at that many times in this group. We already, and there, they already were expecting that the Messiah would be a God-man, the Son of Man, co-enthroned beside the eternal Ancient of Days. And there's other prophecies that say that in Genesis 49, 24, Micah 5, 2, Zechariah 12, 8, and Psalm 81, 6. Again, I will email all these to you so you can look them up. Got it? Okay, now let's move into Joseph. If you got your Bibles, look at Genesis 49. Okay, this is where Jacob begins to give the blessings at the very end of the book of Genesis. He's given all of his sons a blessing. And I'm telling you, that would be such a fun story to do, a lesson to do. It's to study each of these blessings and each of these tribes and trace them through how they've all been fulfilled and to this day. And, you know, it'll be fun. Someday we'll have to do that.
Genesis 49.
Okay, so Genesis 49, and we're only going to look briefly at Judah, and then we'll just dive into Jacob's. Now, right here, I've already told you all this up here, but we're going to get into these last two bullet points right now. Okay, so let's look at Judah. We're going to look at verse 10. You're very familiar with this. The scepter, in other words, the ruling, you know, this is makes him king. The king will not depart from Judah or the staff from between his feet until he whose right it is to come and the obedience of the peoples belongs to him. Now, I have a feeling, depending on your version, you're going to read some different things, okay? Mm-hmm. And you're probably, some of you have Shiloh in there, do you not?
It says tribute, but when you look at the meaning, it says Shiloh.
Yeah, okay, there you go. All right, so are we ready to just sort of break this apart here just very quickly? The staff between his legs suggests that the prophecy points to offspring, okay? An offspring of Judah, okay? And the Septuagint actually says the prince from his loins. So in other words, one of his offspring is who this prophecy is about. Not him, one of his offsprings, okay? And then, if you have one of the versions that say Shiloh, a lot of people think that that is referring back to, well, it's Joseph, because Joseph set up the first, you know, center, the tabernacle in Shiloh. It's referring to that. But actually, no, it's not that. Shiloh is better translated S-H-E-L-O, Shiloh. It sounds like my name. Shiloh, okay? So, which means that which is his. Mm-hmm. So then the phrase should read, which is the way my Bible reads it. My translation reads it correctly, which reads that this ruler will come from his offspring, from his loins, from his offspring, until he whose kingdom it is comes. Oh, there it is, okay? He whose kingdom it is comes. Ezekiel 21:27 says the very same thing, until there comes a thing stored up for him. Shiloh is a much older reading than Shiloh, the Targums, and all that kind of stuff, okay? So, basically the prophecy to Judah says, you're going to have rulers until the figure that brings the kingdom comes. Okay, now that's pretty interesting. Think about that. You're going to have kings on the throne until the true king comes. That's what it's saying. Mm-hmm. So Judah has a temporary kingship, not an eternal kingship according to this blessing, but a temporary kingship. Okay? Keep that in mind, and we're going to keep moving. Ready? Okay. So I think I've got all that there. Oh, and we'll go back to that in a minute. Okay. So now, let's look at Joseph's blessing. Now get this, the Hebrew people, are, you know, the language, they study word count, okay? Do you know that Judah's blessing is only 55 words? But Joseph's blessing is 71 words. Now that's a big deal. We could care less, we don't count words, but they count words and they know it means something. Joseph inherited the cream of the crop. The cream of the cream is actually how they say it. The cream of the cream, and more than all the other patriarchs, okay, he is he Jacob gave the greatest blessing to Joseph. All right. So we're going to look at 22 through 26. Okay. That's where he begins. And we're just going to pull out some of the key words, and then we're going to trace them through other scriptures. Okay. Get this. Joseph gets 6 blessings. Judah only gets 1. Okay. Joseph gets 6. He gets the blessings of heaven, earth, sea, and the bounty of eternal hills longer and more lavish than Judah's. The very first thing, Joseph is a fruitful vine. It's funny that once I started reading this, the more I started reading all the rabbinical writings and all that kind of stuff, and then noticing in scripture, I'm starting to highlight there that line of fruitfulness continues. And we just read over it. We don't pay attention to it. But when it's talking about the fruitfulness, it's talking about Joseph's line, okay? And you, when you go back and you look at it, you go, oh, wow, I've missed that all these years, okay? He's the fruitful vine. And actually, back on in Genesis 48:19, when Jacob in that picture is blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, he actually says that Ephraim's line, his seed will fill all the nations. So you see, I mean, this is an incredible blessing that he's getting, okay? And then he goes on from verses 23 down a little bit. He goes on and he basically says that, you know, Jacob recalls all the bitter arrows that were slung at Joseph, the brother's treachery, the slaver's whips, the Potiphar's wife lies, and he overcame all of them, not by his might, but by the might of his father's God, Shaddai, Almighty God. Okay, so that's the middle point. And then we get down to from this God, okay, from this God will come a great hero, and he will be known as the Shepherd Rock. It's in verse 24, okay? By the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, by the name of the Shepherd, the Rock of Israel. So Jacob is not even calling Joseph an animal. All the other sons got an animal reference. Jacob didn't get one. I mean, Joseph didn't get one. What Joseph got is from you will be a great hero, and he'll be known as the Shepherd Rock. Okay? And when you follow rock, shepherd and rocks, it's very interesting. Shepherd, we picture shepherd as, you know, the youngest and the poorest and the dirty and the outcast out there taking care of the sheep. But that's not the Hebrew concept of shepherd. You look through all there. A shepherd is a king, a ruler is called a shepherd in the Hebrew. There's a chapter. Isaiah had a chapter on the shepherd. And the shepherds, you know, misled the people. Zechariah has a chapter on the shepherds. They're all the king and the ruler. Okay, so, but by calling him a rock, the rock symbolizes unshakable, destroying of empires, unshakable, unending. Now, I started thinking when I read that of all the times through scripture, I'm going to show you one here in a minute, but I'm going to tell you my favorite in a picture in just a second. But of all the places that you follow this rock through scripture, and here's the one that got me. Remember Daniel and the statue?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And you have Babylon, Persian and Medes, mm-hmm. Greece, and then you have the shoot, the feet being the final empire. And what did it say would come out and crush the empires? A rock. Mm. A rock would do it. Okay? And remember back to Judah's blessing, it says, the rock that ends the reign of Judah and all the nations is going to, that rock is the Messiah we're watching for. That rock. Now think about that. Now they knew this. I mean, these people know their prophecies. The blessings of Jacob and the one we're going to look at next, Moses, they would have known that above everything else. Mm-hmm. Okay? They knew the seed of the woman. They knew Jacob's blessing. They knew Moses' blessing. And they're all pointing to this guy, this rock, the shepherd rock. And they knew that it was going to come in the days of this time period, which is basically the time Jesus lived in the Roman Empire, okay? And he's the coming rock. fascinating. I mean, just let your mind just sit and ponder some of these things for a while. I mean, I've got so many questions after reading this. Now, I want you to hear this, and then an exact quote. Yeah, it is not actually said that the shepherd rock will be Joseph's son. Okay? Just as it is not actually said that Shiloh will be Judah's son. They are heroes promised to each tribe. Okay? They're the Messiah heroes promised to each tribe. And this is the one that Joseph gets, the shepherd rock. Doesn't actually mean it has to come from his loins. Means it comes from his family, from his hero. His hero will produce, and you're going to see that. Okay, here's some parallelism. Okay, this is way that you look at things in the Hebrew books. Joseph and Jesus. Joseph's brothers mocked him, hated him, tried to get rid of him, and tossed him in a pit. Joseph was rejected by his own people and delivered into the hands of Gentiles. He was presumed dead and forgotten as if he was irrelevant. Meanwhile, Joseph was welcomed among the Gentiles, became great and important leader as he performed wonders and miracles among them. The story ends well as Joseph is eventually welcomed back within his own people. Sound familiar? Mm-hmm. In the same way, Jesus was humiliated and rejected by our people, Israel, delivered to the Romans and left for dead. Later, he was welcomed by the Gentiles and became a great and important leader. And one day, Jesus too will be welcomed back by our people as a long lost brother. Amen. One for Israel, Eaton Bar. You see how they're looking at these things and they're seeing the parallelism. All right? This is just how they read things. Okay? Now, they're patriarchs. Here's an example of forerunners or prefigured. Their patriarchs foreshadow them. David prefigured Jewish Messiah as the royal figure who united the people of the land. Joseph prefigured his shepherd rock. Just as Joseph was beloved, blameless, betrayed, buried in the underwork, and exiled. So it will be exalted. With the shepherd rock. Exalted, exactly, sorry. He too, beloved by his father and innocent, will be betrayed by his brothers and buried, but will rise again to splendor and authority over them all. Another, you know, foreshadowing. Just giving you examples, this is how. Now, this guy is quite interesting. I've got lots of quotes of him. I've skipped a few already just because of time. He goes by Ramban. Don't you love that name? Okay, but...
kind of like Rambo.
Yeah, but anyway, he's Rabbi...
Part two.
You know, he's Rabbi Moses, actually, Moshe ben Naaman, whatever. He was around 1135 A.D., okay? So long after Jesus, A.D., but he has a quote, and this is it, all right? And look at how he's using Deuteronomy and Genesis and Psalms and Joshua and Zechariah, okay? He's using all those about the rock, okay? He's using all those. And here's basically what it means, okay? Rambam's comments are intentionally obscure. Let the wise understand, and of course that's what they constantly say, these rabbis, but he is saying that the shepherd rock promised to Joseph is none other than the rock of Deuteronomy 32:4, who is the God of Israel himself, the angel of the Lord who followed the Israelites through the desert as a thirst-quenching rock. Remember, John, not long time ago when we were talking about that, he asked, well, why did Moses not get to go in? Because he struck a rock. This is who he struck, okay? In a Hebrew concept, it was the angel of the Lord was the rock that gave the water. You strike that angel of the Lord, you can expect consequences, okay? That's what it meant. I mean, it wasn't more than just going out and hitting a rock with a stick. It was utter defiance against God in the form of the angel of the Lord. And he is also the rock rejected by the builders in Psalm 118. Further, as of Jacob's promise to Joseph was first fulfilled in Joshua ben Nun, so the shepherd rock, the angel of the Lord, will be the second Joshua. Okay? So Genesis ends, and Joseph has finished his work. He buries his father. He pardons his brothers. He foretells the Exodus. And Joseph was the great leader, hero that saves Israel and the nations. Judah When you end Genesis, Judah is in second position and is briefly promised a line of kings. Now, this is the Hebrew mindset, okay? Again, we look back because we've always been taught that Jesus is the son of David, and that's all that matters. The Hebrews go, nope. Joseph's blessing was far more powerful and relevant to the coming Messiah. He's bringing the shepherd rock that's going to crush the empires. And we'll put an end to Judah's temporary reign. It's very interesting. Very, very interesting. Okay, now let's move ahead to hear Moses's. And here's how the Torah ends. And again, I told Mike, I said, I'm going to sound a whole lot like you in this lesson because it's going to be very tedious and I'm going to read a lot. And you know me, it kills me to do this. But he wants me to get this in, so I got to get it in. Okay, you ready? So you fast forward to Deuteronomy 33. And now you have Moses who is delivering the blessings to the 12 tribes. Okay, so Genesis ends and Joseph is the forerunner. Let's see how it ends with Moses. Okay, so it's Deuteronomy 33, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 17. Okay, again, there we go. Okay, so again, Moses is giving Joseph the best blessing. He's the cream of the cream. Okay, Moses reserves the word blessed for Joseph only. Now, these things don't mean anything to us, but they mean everything to a Hebrew. Everything, okay? Now, he blesses him with the best that earth contains, and he has the favor of the one who appeared at the burning bush. Now, isn't that interesting? Who is the one? We did Exodus. Who's the one in the burning bush?
The angel of the Lord.
Yeah. Okay? Yahweh. That's who he has. He has the favor of Yahweh, okay? He's given headship over the 12 tribes. And then the most curious verse of all, which is where we're going to spend time, is verse 15, okay? Verse 15 is, wait a minute, is it 15? No, that's the slide 15, verse 17, sorry. Okay, I'm going to read it first. His firstborn bull has splendor and horns like those of a wild ox. He gores all the peoples with them to the ends of the earth. Such are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and such are the thousands of Manasseh. Now, what do you think of that? Does anybody have shore, S-H-O-R, in there? Does anybody have reem, R-E-M, in there? Does anybody have Ararat in there? Okay, I wondered how it would do it. This translation is excellent. Are you ready?
Oh, I'm reading the Septuagint.
I'm really liking this. The Christian Standard Bible. Yeah, by Holman. It's a very recent one, and they tend to use the Septuagint over Masoretic text, which came along later, which changed a lot of things. And they so far, I've not found, except for some of the footnotes I didn't agree with. But as far as the scripture interpretation, right on. I know you have one, don't you? Yeah. Okay, so here's what it says. The firstborn male shore. That's the first verse, okay? Are you ready? This one should have made somebody dance. It does me. Okay, his firstborn bull. Now, let me just tell you what a shore is. Because in the Hebrew, it reads shore, okay? The shore is a domestic ox. I mean, you go to Mark and Renee's and you're going to see a bunch of them, okay? The Mexic ox, okay? They're the barnyard bull. Servile animal, fulfilling the needs of mankind, bearing burdens, pulling loads, yielding milk. I didn't know bulls did, but that's what he said. And surrendering its flesh and hide for beef and leather. Okay? He's the servant. He's just your everyday bull. Okay? But it clearly says he's the firstborn. And what do we know from Numbers 18:17 about the firstborn?
They belong to God.
And what happens?
They kill, if it's an animal, they kill it.
The firstborn is always sacrificed in the prime of his life. Mm-hmm. Always sacrificed. Mm-hmm. So when Moses says to Joseph and his offspring that from you is going to come the firstborn shore, then they know instantly this shore is going to suffer and die. He's going to be the sacrifice. He's going to be the sacrifice, okay? There is no negotiation. The male firstborn, the firstborn male ox, was destined to die as a sacrifice. They knew that. I mean, they're going to read firstborn, and they're going to read ox, and they're going to know, okay, this one's going to die. But look at what's unique about that. The firstborn has splendor, according to mine, and horns like those of a wild ox. That's not your typical firstborn. This is what he's talking about now. The wild ox is the Reem, okay? R-E-M, or Reem, okay? He's known in Hebrew as the Arawak. And there are legends written about the Arawaks, okay? They were massive, okay? They became extinct. They're the ancient Euro-Asian wild ox. They were extinct by 500 BC. Those cousins still lived until the 1627s. If you Google Arawak, okay, you're going to see images. And they basically, you got this 6 foot tall man, and this Arawak's head is above that, not even counting the horns. I mean, even the cousins are massive, okay? These things are something else. But in biblical times, the Arawak were dreaded beast, feared, size compared to a small elephant. And get this, they were worshipped by the Mediterranean people. Now you know where those bull statues came about, okay? They were worshipped. They feared this beast. Numbers 23:22, Balaam's curse talks about the Arawak. Job 39:9-11, talked about the Arawak. It's quote here, the rabbis say they were too fierce for the ark, so they only took two calves. And think, this would be an image that you would see coming at you, okay? They were terrified of these things.
So when the Israelites made the golden calf, was that an Arawak?
Could be.
Oh.
Could be. But you can see the connections here, okay? All right, so now let's look at some parallelisms, okay? The shore is a slave. The Reem is a conqueror. The shore passed unheeded. The Reem inspired fear and awe. The shore pulled burdens amidst human habitations. The Reem roamed unyoked in virgin forest and field. The firstborn shore was destined to a victim's death. The Reem had no place in Israel's sacrificial system. One was lowly, enslaved, and bound to slaughter. The other one was sovereign, free, and bound to life. Now go back to that verse, and it says that the shore becomes the Reem. How is that possible? There's an amazing transformation. The shore has the horns and the ferociousness of the Reem, the Arawak. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying, okay? And it means something very cool, okay? All right, so the shore is now crowned with the horns of the Reem. So Messiah ben Joseph, this one he's promising, the shepherd rock hero that's coming, he's going to undergo a striking transformation. And I love this quote, the path to glory must be through the destiny of sacrifice and death. Okay, now, do you think that this is just, this guy making this stuff up? We've talked about the book of Enoch a lot in here, and it was written B.C., in that testament time. There we go. And, there's a story, and you can Google this and find it. Oh, wait a minute, I think I just read that to you. Okay, so we'll go on. In 1 Enoch 90, okay, they have a story, and this was discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls, a story of the animal apocalypse, okay? The animal apocalypse, and here's what it says. And I saw a white bull was born with large horns, and all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air feared him and petitioned him all the time. And I saw till all their generations were transformed, and they all became white bulls. And the first white bull became an Arawak. The Arawak was a great beast and had great black horns on his head. And the Lord of the sheep rejoiced over them and over all the oxen. That's just one little quote. You can Google it and look at it. But let me just read you how he summarized the whole story. The ancient writer sees the white bull born. Now this is prior to Jesus coming. He's purely taken this from Moses' blessing him. This bull represents the Messiah, as all commentators agree. Everybody has read Enoch from all sides say that this white bull born is the Messiah. There's no question on that. His whiteness shows his spotless purity. His large horns show his mighty power. The fact that he is an ox shows that he is the one promised to Joseph. All the nations of the earth, the beasts and birds adore him. But this unblemished creature is destined to die. Why? Because he is born a first white bull. And such is the lot of the firstborn bull. Although his death is not described, its results are. All mankind is transformed into his likeness. Into white bulls. Greater into, oh, wait a minute, into white bulls. Meanwhile, the Messiah himself, the first white bull, is transformed into something greater, into an aurochs. And finally, the Messiah and all redeemed mankind live in the favor of the Lord of the sheep, the God of Israel. This ancient writer fully understood Moses' prophecy. This is what he was saying. The shore is going to come. He's going to die. And then he's going to be the leader among the Gentiles, and everybody's going to be transformed into his white bullness, if you want to call it that way. We're supposed to live sacrificial lives as well. But then he's going to come by. He's going to transform into the Aruch. And then we all live with God, with him. That's the prophecy. That's the prophecy. Now, does that sound familiar?
Yeah.
Sounds just like Jesus. Okay? So, now, there's been skepticism that they were talking that this blessing and all this is pointing backwards and all here. So, I'll just give you a few quotes. Moses meant the coming Messiah. It can't be Joseph because Moses wrote prophecy, not history. It can't be Joshua because he did not gore all the peoples. He merely fulfilled his own calling, the conquest of seven nations. Therefore, the shore is the future Messiah, like Joshua, who will rise up in the latter days, promised to the whole earth. Okay? Pretty cool, huh? Okay, we ready to move on?
Yep.
This was interesting. Here's some parallelisms. Jacob made Judah the lion. Moses made Joseph the aurochs, whom even the lion fears. Okay? Jacob promised Judah a hero who would rule until Shiloh comes. He promised Joseph a shepherd rock coming from Shaddai. Okay? Joseph is the only sacrificial animal. Moses points to the one who must suffer as a sacrifice and then rise to rule the world. Right back to Genesis 3:15. They're all tied together and they're all fulfilled through Jesus. Pretty cool, huh? Okay. Now, I'm going to skip that. There's going to be a lot here. I'm going to skip again. If you want it, okay, you have time. Now, the handout tells you about the prophets and the Psalms. If you want to read those, we're going to skip that for now. If we have time, we'll come back to it. But we're going to go in now to the New Testament. Is Messiah ben Joseph in the New Testament? Now, Mike's going to pick you up with Peter. So I'm not even going to say anything about Peter because that's why he's making me do this now, because that's coming, okay? But I'm going to take you to John. And I want you to remember the maps. I want you to remember the political state of, you know, at Jesus' time, because it's all going to play into this, okay? So here is, I think if you were here, Mike was telling us one day that the symbol of the first century church was not the cross. It was the shepherd with the sheep. They never had the symbol of Christianity as a cross. That came thousands of years later, mm-hmm. probably more in the Reformation, okay? It was always the symbol of Christianity. Jesus was the shepherd. Now, what did we learn a shepherd was? The ruler, the king of the sheep. And he's the shepherd rock, okay? All right? So this now has new meaning to me. This picture now has new meaning to me. I'm not seeing this lowly shepherd, you know. I'm seeing the warrior king, the shore that becomes the rim, the Aruch, okay? Now, just like we today, when we have all these different viewpoints of what the end times are going to be like, they did the same thing in the first century. Everybody had that political climate, this one against this one. And in those days, there were so many sects, it was unbelievable. There was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, the zealots, the Levites, the Sadducees, the Nazarenes, the Samaritans, the Essenes, the Galileans, the Judeans, and everything in between. Okay? And so there was a lot of strife and struggle going on between all these people that lived in the Promised Land. Judah's tribe, who preserved most of the Old Testament, they're looking for the Messiah ben David. The rest of them are looking for Messiah ben Joseph. And you know the beauty of our God? He just does both together in one. Because he's all about uniting reconciliation. Remember what Mike's been telling us, salvation is when all 12 tribes plus the Gentile church are together within hearts, the land. Okay? So God's just going to say, okay, all right, every Hebrew knew that Jacob and Moses, they made these blessings. They talked about Messiah ben Joseph, the one that they were supposed to watch for. Yet Jesus did come from the line of David, from a woman's womb. Okay? From a woman's womb. And paternity by God. So he reunited both messiahs into one being. And we're going to see that. John especially is going to tell us that. Okay? So here we go. His name, Yeshua? It actually means Joshua. So when he declared his name, hi, I'm Yeshua, he's basically saying, I'm Joshua Ben, son of Joseph. Isn't it interesting that his dad's name was Joseph?
Yeah, it is.
Now, you know what makes that even more interesting? It's because Joseph and Mary were both of the line of David. And I think it's in this book that he did a great job with the genealogies and tracing them down. It's marvelous. But anyway, they were both part of David's line, but they were part of the royal family. So technically, you could call him Prince Joseph and Princess Mary. Okay? And I'm going to share at the end if we have time, and I really hope you want to hear it and stick around to hear this, an amazing story about Mary and, you know, what they have discovered about Mary. Okay? Very, very interesting. All right? But now, I ponder, what makes a royal descendant of David not live in Judah, but live up in Galilee? Mm-hmm. What makes him do that? God's setting the stage here. What makes a royal descendant of David, give their son the name of the Ephraimite coming Messiah? There was hostility between them. Why would they have done that? I ponder that. I would like to go back and ask him. Why would you name your son after a coming northern kingdom, Joseph, name? Why would you do that? Because God obviously told him to do it. But
Prophecy,
absolutely. So I asked this question. Then this next question I asked was, had they studied the prophecy of Daniel, remember the picture I showed you, had they studied the prophecy of Daniel, did they know they were in the Roman Empire and they knew that's when the rock was going to come? They knew the rock was going to come in the Roman Empire. Did they know that then that rock pointed to the shepherd rock, to the Messiah ben Joseph? And did they name him that because they, you know, hopeful? Was it looking back, thinking, this is the generation, he's got to come this generation? So, you know, did they start naming their children Joseph? Were there a lot of Josephs? Yes, actually there were. Just like there were a lot of Marys. Mary's named after a princess during the Maccabees period, and she was enslaved, and there's just all these stories about Mary. So from that point on, families named all their girls Mary. You could have one family with four Marys, okay? They wanted to keep that legacy of this Princess Mary going. So they named all their girls Mary, right? So is this what they're doing? They're naming their boys Joseph because they know they're in the Roman Empire. They know this is when the rock's coming, and they know the shepherd rock is going to come from Joseph's line. And his territory is northern. I don't know. I'm just asking those questions. Don't have an answer, but I think there's some significance to it, okay? So those are just my ponderings, okay? And we didn't have time to look at all the writings in between the testaments that said, you know very clearly, they're looking for Messiah ben Joseph. Every rabbinical writing during that time period, they're looking for him. You can read the book if you want to find him, okay? So, now, the other thing about John, I'm going to say this before we get in. Believe me, we're wrapping up. I hope I'm not boring you to death, but we're wrapping up. John, I did a lesson many, many years ago, back in West Virginia, actually, because John's always been my favorite gospel, and now I know why. But anyway, John wrote, and he was constantly saying, giving the names that people gave Jesus, okay? And I did a study on the names that people called Jesus in John. There's a lot of them. And then, of course, then the ending of that lesson was, what did Jesus call himself? And that's the seven I ams, okay? Mm-hmm. So now I'm going to add more to that lesson. I'm going to dig that back out and add more, okay? But anyway, they called him the son of Mary. Why'd they call him the son of Mary? Because they knew that Joseph wasn't his daddy. Okay, I think I've got a slide on that. Yep. They called him a mamzer. A mamzer. A man, that's a Hebrew word for bastard child. Wow. That's what they called him. Okay? The Samaritans called him a Judean. The Judeans called him a Samaritan. Oh, wow. And his enemies called him Beelzebub. Wow. Okay? Now, and there's all the sex that you have. Now, the interesting thing about them calling him Beelzebub, that tells you that their mindset knew that a god could take human form. They weren't going to call him Yahweh in human form, but they would call him, you know, a rogue, rebel god in human form. See, it tells you their mindset very clearly there. They understood. But this is sort of the bitter family rivalry. So now, who's John? Is John a Samaritan, a Jew? You know, who is John in all this? Okay, I found this fascinating. Now, I know you can't read this, but, you know, I'll send you the slideshow. This came out of one of the books. John is a Galilean Zadokite priest. John is a priest. Okay, Zadokites. Okay, you have the Levites that came down through Aaron, and they were predominant. But then in the time of David, when they had that rebellion with Absalom, and the high priest then turned against David and went with Absalom. So David then had Eleazar as a priest friend who, you know, and then his son Phinehas, okay, and his son was Zadok, all right? So God makes a promise to Eleazar that his descendants now would become the high priesthood, not Aaron's, because they turned against David. Okay, just so you know that. So John is a Zadokite priest.
So was James also, since Aaron?
Yes.
Huh, cool.
This is the most amazing. Okay, so here is Miriam. He calls Miriam Mary. Okay, descent from David to Aaron. So here's the paternal line of David all the way down. So she is a descendant from David all the way down. And of course, she marries Joseph over here and has Jesus. But on her mother's side, she's a descendant of Zadok ben Aaron. Okay, and here's the family line. Well, look at this interesting family line. You have Elizabeth and Zachariah who produce John the Baptist, mm-hmm. cousins of Jesus. Right. Mm-hmm. And you have Salome and Zebedee who produce James and John, cousins. This is why when Salome goes to Jesus and says to Jesus, let my son sit on your left and right, it wasn't just anybody coming in. It was like family. Well, that would make sense. Wouldn't you go and ask, you know, if your brother was president, wouldn't you go and ask that your children have some power in this government? It's just the way it works. So that's why she went. But look at this family line. Look at this. This is incredible. But he was a Zadokite. Now, the Zadokites believed only in the oral law. Now, they had all the books and all that, but they only believed in the oral law, where by this time, the rabbis had created the commentaries, the Tolmans, on every book of the Bible. And even today, if you've watched, what's the name? I always say it wrong. The Hebrew pro...
Stitzel?
There you go. You guys to watch it, too.
Stitzel.
Yeah, I never can say it right. Okay. Say it.
Stitzel.
He always has to say it for me too. I can't say it.
I can't say it. I just and it comes out sounding like a curse word when I say it. Okay. Spell
S-H-T-I-S-E-L.
Okay, it's on Netflix. It's an incredible Hebrew show.
It ends good because at one point I almost was about to.
I know, I wouldn't let her give up. Okay.
Can you spell it again? Sorry.
S-H-T-I-S-E-L.
Okay.
I watched it. It was crazy.
It's great, yeah, isn't it? But you get to learn a lot about the Orthodox Jews in there, and it's filmed in Israel, and it's in Hebrew, so you have to read subtitles. Okay. But anyway, excellent series. Excellent, excellent. But what you'll hear them, if you pay attention, what you hear them studying in their school is not the law. They're studying the rabbinical writings on the law. They follow the rabbis, the commentaries, the Talmuds. They pay more attention to what the rabbis say, which they call their oral law. And it was way back when the rabbis declared that the oral law was more important than the written scripture. Okay?
They made,
there you go.
So the Zadokites are the ones who
The Zadokites hold to only the written law. They refuse the oral. That's why I believe that this line are living up in Galilee. Because they know the priesthood is corrupt in Jerusalem.
Oh.
So they go to Galilee because they know the corruption in Jerusalem.
Oh.
Okay? And so you're going to read, when you start reading John with this perspective, you're going to read some anti-Semitism in there. You Jews. Because when he's saying you Jews, he's talking about them guys down there.
Yeah. Oh.
Okay? It's very interesting.
So where was Miriam at this time? I'm thinking of when Mary went and visited Elizabeth. Where did she travel from? I forget.
They're all up in Galilee. This is the Galilean Zadokite priest. So Mary's got priesthood and David in her.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Wow, that's interesting.
Isn't that interesting? I thought you would find that interesting. I apologize. All I could figure out how to do was take a picture of it and put the picture up there.
Good
so
idea.
At least you get it, okay? So here we go. Let's go to John. Okay? Are we ready? And again, we're wrapping up. I'm sorry. I know I'm going way over. Well, not too bad so far.
Not too bad.
Okay.
All right.
So here we go.
John
1. We're going to begin at verse 45-49. Philip's confession. Now, you know this one well. Okay, I'm sure you've studied it many, many times, but I bet you've never seen what he really said. Okay, so we're going to go 45. Let me find it here so I can read it. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the hometown of Andrew and Peter. Now, again, they're all in Galilee. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law." Okay, Moses wrote about in the law. Okay, we found the Messiah. Okay, and so did the prophets. And let me tell you, we didn't go there, but the prophets write about Messiah ben Joseph a lot. Who is he? Yeshua ben Joseph.
Wow. That's what that Bible says?
No, it says Jesus, the son of Joseph. But what it would have said is Yeshua. We have found Yeshua ben Joseph. He's not talking about his earthly dad, Joseph. He's talking about he's here. Messiah ben Joseph is here.
So in my Bible it says the son of Joseph. That means?
Ben Joseph. Ben means son.
Son. Okay.
From Nazareth. Now why is that important? Because he has to come from other prophecies. He has to come from Nazareth from Galilee. He has to. Okay. So the confession says here that the one spoken of by Moses and the prophets is Yeshua, son of Joseph from the Ephraim's territory, okay, from the line of Joseph, from Nazareth, from Galilee, who is the son of God and the king of Israel. He is the expected Joshua from Joseph's line. That's really what he's saying.
That's what
and we've read over it all these years.
Yeah.
Isn't that cool? Yeah. But that's really what he's saying. Okay.
Well, now you understand, can anything good come out of Nazareth?
Exactly. Because, yeah. There's the prejudice. There's that prejudice, okay? So flip over to John 19, and we're going to hop around here. They're not in order, but John 19, 37, okay? Here's another allusion to the Messiah, okay? John, here we go. And he's referencing Zechariah 12. I think one of our next books we've got to study is Zechariah. Zechariah is full of the most incredible, incredible visions and prophecies. I just finished it up, and I just, ooh, makes me chills. Okay, but he's referencing Zechariah 12:10, and everybody knows that Zechariah 12:10 and all commentaries is pointing to Messiah ben Joseph, okay? So there's, and because it says, you know, you will see the Messiah coming back whom you have pierced. You're familiar with that, okay? Mm-hmm. You will see the one, so here's that Joseph coming before his brothers. Here's Jesus coming back before his brothers, the one you have pierced, okay? Mm-hmm. So John is referring to the Messiah ben Joseph there. He's quoting that, and every listener would have known he's quoting Zechariah, and everybody knew that was Messiah ben Joseph. Again, we don't see it because we're not looking for it, okay? Then John 5, 16 and 7, 1, that John groups all, this is funny because it's using the same Zechariah passage. John groups all of Jesus' opponents, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees. He bundles them all together simply as Judaites, you Jews, okay? Zechariah's prophecy fulfilled as his Joseph-like king pierced by the house of Jerusalem. Because see, it says in Zechariah that you in Jerusalem pierced him. So what it's saying is you Judaites, you Jews are the one that's going to pierce him. Okay? So the Messiah ben Joseph is pierced by the Judaites. All right? Which he was. What can you say? He was. Okay? So John's alluding to that. Okay? John, this quote was very interesting, and in his writings you'll see it. John held a low view as a Galilean of the Aaronite descent. He called them you Jews for the Jerusalem establishment. All right, are we ready? Now, John has this reoccurring theme that goes. He's constantly telling you who Jesus was. He's not like Matthew and Mark and Luke. Matthew and Mark being Jews, okay? Being Hebrews and or, you know, be whatever. But they're giving you everything Jesus did, very similar. Luke, being a Gentile, interviewed the Hebrews, and he's doing the same thing. But John doesn't do that. That's why I always like the book of John. John has a whole different script to it. John is not about to tell you what Jesus did as much as who Jesus is and how he fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Remember the angel of the Lord, and how John's the one who revealed him. All the way through. I shared that in that lesson. But he's the Passover lamb. He's the temple. He's the water drawing at the Feast of Tabernacle. He's the Messiah of the Samaritans. Oh, I got so excited because that's one of my favorite stories is the lady at the well. Whose well was she at? Jacob's well.
Oh, Jacob's well.
She's at Jacob's well. Okay. And they went to that well every day for life-sustaining water because they knew it would come from the well, from the line of Jacob. She's looking for her Messiah. They always were looking for the Messiah when they went to the well because he would come from there, okay? Now, there's symbolism. There's metaphors and symbolism. She had five husbands. That equals the five idols that are listed in, I forget the verse, but anyway, it's in Kings. You'll find it in the notes that they turned to five idols in the line of the northern kingdom, okay? So this is very symbolic. She's still an idolatry, which is idolatry. And then they compare the two women waiting for their bridegroom. You have the woman in Canaan, you know, she had the wine, whatever. She's waiting for Messiah ben Joseph, but then you have the woman at the well who's waiting for Messiah ben David and Joseph, okay? They were waiting for the restorer of the life-giving well. Had to go fast, but anyway, I thought that was just really cool when you study the Samaritan woman. And I love her because she said, come see a man who told me everything I ever did, and yet he still loves me.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. She's one of my favorite women in all of Scripture, because I can say that.
Mm-hmm. It's my favorite scene in The Chosen.
Yeah. The Chosen did a great job with that. Okay, let's just run through these real quick. John 10, Jesus is quoting Psalm 82, but he's saying to the people, it's your law. He's identifying himself as an Ephraimite because Ephraimites wouldn't have Psalms. Okay, these are just some of the tidbits he brings out. John 11:54, Jesus is in an Ephraim town. And then he comes from Galilee into Jerusalem to die. And that is, he was supposed to ride the donkey from Galilee, from Nazareth, into Jerusalem to die. John put that tidbit, the town that he was in, to let us know, here comes the Messiah ben Joseph. He's answering he's fulfilling all the prophecies. And then John 15:1, the true vine. We're back to Jacob's, was it Jacob or which? Jacob, you're the fruitful vine. Okay, the fruitful vine of Joseph, okay? Again, you can read all the notes when you get there. All right, so here we go. Here's the summary. All in all then, John's portrayal of Yeshua ben Joseph as son of God and king of Israel, as the new Joseph's well-supplying living water, as an advocate of the Samaritan Torah, as the Messiah from Ephraim, and as the new fruitful vine suggests that he is representing Jesus as the Messiah from Joseph. He may ask why John presented Jesus this way. The answer, I suspect, is that the first century Galileans, like John, felt more kinship with the Josephites than the Judaites. Yet among even Judaites, there was, as we have seen, a heightened awareness of Joseph and Joshua. You see what he's done here? He has combined both of them into one. See, the Josephites, they all thought it was had to be their Messiah. The David, all thought it had to be their Messiah. And what did our God do? He made him the same person himself. He fulfilled both blessings in one person. He united them. It's beautiful what he does. That's why I keep telling people, quit trying to figure out the future. We are so limited. We're never going to figure out prophecy. Ever. He's going to do something that's going to astound us all, just like this. Okay? Just like this.
Yeah, the more you teach, it's like, gosh, we know so little.
We know so little. Okay. So Stephen and his message, when he's about to be stoned, and his message to the Sanhedrin, he mentions, okay? Again, it's in your notes, okay? So let's just run through this real, real quick. The Hebrew name, give him the name Jesus, give him the name Yeshua, which is a noun, because he will save Yeshua, I guess that's how you say it. Okay, as a verb, he will save his people from sins. A little play on words there, okay? He is the Jehovah who saves, and every knee will bow, and his name is greater than angels. And then, get this, this is fun. We'll just do this real quick. Joshua, when he left Egypt, he was known as Joshua. There we go, Joshua. That was his name. Moses, which means salvation or deliverance. Moses added the Y-E-H-O, which means is a the triple triangle something whatever. Anyway, I don't know Hebrew, but anyway, it represents Yahweh. Okay, Yahweh. So he adds it to his name, and Moses changed his name to Yehoshua, which means Jehovah saves. Okay. And then, but Jehovah means will be, is, was. So it's eternal. And that's, then it, throughout time, it got broken down into Yeshua. And the Greeks spell it this way. It's Latinized this way. And we have it this way. Just sort of shows you the history of the name. Okay? And one final thing. Jews today defame our Jesus, Yeshua, by taking the A off of it, the A in. They say that because he couldn't save himself, they took the A off. And the interesting thing is, they're not allowed, I found this very, very interesting. They're not allowed to mock false gods, but they can defame their names. So Yeshu, without the A on the end, is an acronym for a three-word curse. And this, if you listen to him, this is what they'll call him. Okay, this is what they'll call him, because he's not, yeah, but, and they give number value, and so we know that Revelation is the perfect number, and 6 is imperfect, so the Antichrist is 666, and if you work out the value to each of these numbers, it equals up 666, well, 8 represents that which is beyond perfection, and you've used the Greek letters for Jesus, and guess what you get? 888. The thrice perfection.
Wow. Really? That's cool. I love that.
Yeah. Concept. Yeah. So just thought I'd throw that in. Fun. The thrice. And he was raised on the 8th day. Okay. The revolution begins. Okay. Yeah. So that is basically it. there's the resources if you want to read any of those. Okay, but can I just take a minute, tell you a little bit about Mary?
Yeah.
Okay, I'll make it really, really quick. Okay, I already told you that Mary and Joseph were both prince and princess. If you read, and you can Google this and find it, and it's in your notes, not the whole story, but the reference is in there. Mary was from the aristocracy of the Zadokites on her mother's side. So there's a story written called the Proto-Evangelium of James. It's supposedly written by James, the brother of Jesus. Okay, that James the Just. And here's basically a summary of Mary's life. And I found this very interesting, okay? Joachim, her dad, and Anna, her mother, were wealthy but childless, which brought much disgrace to them. They prayed and fasted for a child. An angel came and promised them one. Anna promised to dedicate this child to the temple. So here comes Miriam. At three, Miriam is taken to the temple by Simeon, the same Simeon that holds the baby Jesus, okay, and says, "My eyes have seen the glory," okay? All right, same one, according to this, all right? And she's taken Simeon, who recognized Jesus as a baby, same one, okay? They were called temple virgins. They always remain virgins, okay? They were temple virgins. And we think, well, why have we never heard this? You find it in Josephus. You find it in lots of the writings. They did, these young girls, some were orphans or whatever, virgins, young, lived at the temple, and they wove. They made the curtains. They made the clothing for the priests. They wove, okay? And they worshiped. That was their main roles, okay? They wove and worshiped until the age of having periods, because then they would defile the temple. So then they were, you know, had to go find a home to live. And normally the way they did it was they would look for a widower to take one of them to help with raising their children, but never have intercourse with them. Okay? Because they were forever virgins, according to this legend. Okay? So angel told the high priest to seek a widower, and Joseph was chosen, and Joseph had children from his first wife. And he was a wealthy builder. See, we always have them as being poor. They weren't poor until she had the mamzer. And then they were the outcast. Okay? So she remained a temple virgin in Joseph's home. When Zechariah was struck down, that's her, you know, relative, Zechariah and Elizabeth, she was called to weave curtains at home. When she finished, she returned to the priest, who pronounced her ever blessed. Then Gabriel spoke to her. You know that story. She stayed with Elizabeth. Joseph wanted to divorce her. The angel intervened. And Annas, the scribe, reported her to the rulers. And both Mary and Joseph had to take the water of ordeal. Remember reading that in the Old Testament? If they accused you of adultery, then you had to drink this poison water. And if you reacted, you were guilty. If you didn't react, you were innocent. Well, Mary and Joseph both had to drink of the water, and neither one of them reacted. And so they were considered innocent. Then they go to Bethlehem, according to this story. And again, I'm just reading you the story, highlights. According to the story, a midwife comes afterwards, examines her, and declares her still a virgin. The Magi visit Herod. Get this. It's written that Herod slew Zechariah, because Zechariah would not reveal the whereabouts of Jesus and and his parents. Okay? Mary and Joseph were poor only because they were exiled from the people because of the rumors of the paternity and the lack of work, and then they fled to Egypt. But again, we know that the Magi funded them fully for that. And it's interesting that years later, under Roman ruler Domitian, that the line of Joseph was still known as a wealthy family. And his descendants, like his great grandchildren, were brought before the Emperor Domitian, because they had this rumor of the king that came from the line of Joseph, okay? And he interviewed them to see if they were a threat to his kingship, because he would have killed them all if they were a threat to his kingship. And they declared, you know, Jesus king, but not the kind of king that threatened his empire. And so he let them go. Interesting little thing to read. You can find it on the internet if you want to read it. I'm just saying there's so much more. Okay? Yeah. And that is basically it. I'm going to wrap up, turn this thing off, and we'll be done.